Amen, amen. Once again, we're delighted to have with us Dr. Saxon. He's going to come talk about, as you can see on the screen, Adoniram Judson.
Good evening.
Good evening.
So good to see you all tonight. Thank you for coming again. And I'm blessed to be able to teach you again this evening. Enjoy the fellowship with you all. It's kind of thrilling to see a healthy church and people loving one another. So Adoniram Judson is more familiar probably than John Leland and Obadiah Holmes. I recognize that. In fact, I almost talked myself out of covering him for that reason. And yet it's a story worth hearing again and again and again. And the main thing I'm trying to get across here are the core identity of the Baptists, which, remember, is not, we're not saying that we're the only Christians. There are Christians in many denominations. The gospel is the common possession of all the denominations that still preach the gospel. But how you do church is extremely important, and our distinctives draw the boundaries around a New Testament way, we believe, of doing church. And so those central commitments include a certain view of a believer's relationship to God, encapsulated in what we call soul liberty, that in fact we answer individually and we don't rely on a tradition, we don't rely on a community for our relationship with God. It's an individual thing. Every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of God. And that involves also the priesthood of the believer, and by extension, in a way, although I'm not going to argue for it, the autonomy of the local body, because you have all covenanted together by means of a confession of faith and said, we agree on how we read the Bible, but no one outside this church can tell you how to read the Bible. And in fact, there's a tension here, which your pastor would freely acknowledge, and that is because you have covenanted together according to a confession of faith to read the Bible in a certain way, you all agree to sit at the feet of your pastor as he explains the Bible to you, understood in that way. And so you come to church with a humble heart that says, please feed me, please teach me. He wields enormous authority when he stands before the pulpit. But even then, you are Bereans who are testing everything said from this pulpit by the word of God. Your priesthood does not mean you yield to any human, including your pastor, the right to read the Bible and understand it before God. So autonomy of the church, priesthood, and soul liberty all kind of work together and speak to a certain soul competency that Baptists claim the New Testament gives us. But we haven't said really a word about the ordinances yet, and we're called Baptists. Right? And we're called Baptists because when Baptists started saying that when you put a little water on a baby's forehead and say, I baptize you, the person's not baptized. And no matter how godly they are for the next 60 years, and no matter how many rewards they get when they get to heaven, and no matter how faithful they are to their local body, they are unbaptized, which means they need to understand the Bible better, because the Bible teaches believer baptism by immersion, and it doesn't do so in some kind of obscure, hard-to-understand way. The only way to arrive at infant baptism is to use theological system to override the clear meaning of the New Testament. And so the best way to illustrate that, and you know, I could cover literally any Baptist, and I have quite a number of Baptists that I teach, and all of them obviously believe this. But the best way to illustrate it is somebody who wasn't a Baptist and as an adult, as a Christian, became convinced of this. And Judson is one of the best examples of that in Baptist history. And so the first part of our story, and by the way, I have read several biographies of Judson, but there's one that I think every Christian should read, Courtney Anderson, To the Golden Shore. I recommend parents to read it to their children. Now, kids will get more out of it, perhaps, you know, 10 to 15 than 5 to 10, but our kids were 10 years apart, so we always had to do things that some got more than the others. And we read this with our kids. I think every Christian should read this. It's not the Bible, and it's not a perfect book. Anderson doesn't really get into Judson's theology a great deal. I think that can be improved. But as far as the storytelling, I'm just going to give you a sample the next two nights of Judson's story. And if you want the details, there's no better place to start than right there into the Golden Shore. So part one tonight, Transformed by Grace, we're going to look at the first 24 years of this man's life, and then, Lord willing, we will reassemble tomorrow night and look at a slightly different theme, because our theme tonight is believer baptism by immersion. And tomorrow night, we will look at a slightly different theme as he is serving on the mission field from 1812 until his death in 1850. So let's begin, brilliant but lost, the first 20 years of his life. And here's a little bit of his family background. He's born in Malden, Massachusetts. And for the third time, we're going to talk about the Established Congregational Church of New England, because they kind of dominated New England from the founding of the colony all the way until disestablishment in the early 19th century. And his dad, Adoniram Judson Sr., was a pastor in the congregational establishment. But by this time, things were not going well. He was Orthodox, but many of the class of the historic congregational churches were drifting theologically. And where they were going was Unitarianism. The Unitarians had kind of taken over Harvard Divinity School, and they were pushing out a bunch of poor ministers. Yale had slid. Yale was started when Harvard started going bad, and now Yale has gone bad. No, they're going to have revival, but even then, they're going to need Andover later. The new schools rise as the old schools start drifting. And the churches are filling up with people. They kind of fall into a few categories. You've got the Unitarians, who are just full-bore social club people. Jesus isn't God, be a good person. And then you've got kind of the do-it-for-a-living Orthodox guys who are not very serious about theology and fellowship with the Unitarians just fine, even though they're not Unitarian. And then there's this small group of guys who are still pushing for orthodoxy. We need to preach that Jesus is God. And one of those is Adoniram Sr., and he's frustrated all the time because he's always pastoring small, out-of-the-way churches because the big churches in Boston have all slid a long ways and are willing to work with everybody. His son, he has three kids, a daughter and two boys, and the oldest is Adoniram Jr., and Adoniram Jr. is his dad's hope for the future because he's just a brilliant little guy. In fact, one day Adoniram Sr. comes home from working at the office at the church, and Mrs. Judson says, I want you to see something, and she opens up her King James Bible and says, show him, Don. And little three-year-old Judson reads a page from the King James Bible. Now, I've dramatized that a little bit. But he read a page from the King James Bible when he was three. And one of the challenges that Judson Jr. is going to have, our topic tonight, is that he's going to be the smartest people in the room all his life. That is, he's just always going to be ahead of everybody else, which means he's going to face significant temptation to be a little full of himself. And God knows how to deal with people like that. All of us have pride deep down. Very few of us are the smartest person in the room, but we all have pride. And God knows how to deal with those who are proud. Judson's pride is going to be a huge problem for him. He goes off to college pretty young, and he's 16, and he takes the entrance examinations, and he tests into the second year. So he's going to be able to do college in 3 years because he's already mastered the first year curriculum as a teenager. And he's brilliant. He goes to Brown because it's not too far from home. It's a Baptist school. But Brown, even though it's not that old, is already slipping badly. And while he's there, no Baptist theology is inculcated at all. In fact, he connects with a bunch of students who are not even believers. And he himself has never professed faith in Christ. And during his years at Brown College, he just gets too smart for that religion that his parents taught him. I mean, it's just so naive to believe all this miracle stuff. And we live in the modern world. And he has a really dear friend named Jacob Ames, who's an atheist. And they kind of call themselves deists because there's the idea that there's a God way out there that, I mean, they can't explain creation. So there's a God who created the world. But for all intents and purposes, who cares? You know, he's not involved in our lives, and we can live our lives how we please. So it's deism / atheism. And when he graduates at 19, he doesn't believe anything anymore. And he's rejected the Bible. He's rejected his parents' faith. He's rejected God. And he gets a job. He gets a job as a high school teacher. Didn't love it. Talked about those things, but my thumb was behind. Keep up. All right. He gets a job teaching high school. He's bored out of his mind. Keep up. I was talking to my thumb when I said keep up. It needs to. All right. And in order to fill his time, he writes textbooks. He writes high school textbooks on grammar and arithmetic. All right, the average 19-year-old high school teacher doesn't do that. But he's published author now. But he's really, really just kind of sick of the double life. I mean, he's still pretending to be a believer in front of his parents. So he decides to go home and reveal to them that he doesn't believe in God, the Bible, Jesus, any of it anymore. And it was a devastating visit. His dad couldn't believe that his prized son, his son who thought he was going to rise to be like the greatest minister in New England, doesn't even believe the Bible. His mom and sister just cry the entire 3 days that he's there and say, you know, how can you do this? And he's unmoved. And he decides, you know, I'm done with teaching. He teaches for 1 year. He says, I want to write plays. I want to be a famous playwright. And I'm smart enough to do it. You know, just so he says, I'm going to go to New York City, and I'm going to make my way on the scene there. Now, New York City was not what it is now, but still, if you wanted to write plays and be around productions and all that, that's the place to go. Fame and fortune is just waiting. And it doesn't go well. He falls in with a little troupe of actors who don't make hardly any money, and they're not having very successful plays. He has no time to write, and he doesn't really have any ideas. He's a young man, doesn't know anything. And pretty soon they're skipping out on motels and not paying their bills, and he's living a miserable life. He's just sick of it. And he decides, you know what, I'm going to go home. And at this point, he experiences a sermon illustration. That is, the story that follows has been told over and over and over and over again. So here's what happened. He's on his way home, and he decides that, you know, at least I can get a good meal at home. And I was a little cocky with my parents last time, so I can patch things up a bit. You know, I'm not interested in their religion, but at least I want a good relationship with them. And he checks into an inn, and the innkeeper says, we only have one free room. And there's a guy dying next door. I mean, he's dying loudly. You know, I don't know what to do about it, but you probably don't want this room. And Judson said, I am dead beat. I'll sleep through it. And he checks into the room, and sure enough, right on the other side of the wall is a guy who's thrashing and moaning and groaning and clearly miserable. And Judson's atheism begins to just totter a little bit. I wonder if that guy is going to die. And I wonder what's going to happen to him if he dies. But eventually it gets quiet and Judson sleeps. And the next morning he's checking out and he says to the innkeeper, so what happened to the guy next door? And the innkeeper says, he died. He was carried out this morning. And Judson says, oh, what was his name? And Judson says, I never knew why I asked his name. I mean, what's the odds that I'd know somebody in some random inn? And it was Jacob Ames, his friend from college, who was as young as he was. And it shattered Judson. And all he could think of was, if my parents are right, he's in hell. It shattered him. Now, he didn't get saved that night. Sometimes the sermon illustrations have him immediately falling to his knees and getting saved. It's going to be months before he gets saved. But he traced his salvation to that event. Just like John Newton later is going to get saved at some point, but he traced it to the night in the storm where he thinks he's going to die. Well, that was the case with Judson. He goes home. He's reconciled to his parents. And his dad arranges for the president of this brand new seminary that started called Andover Congregational School and the leading systematics professor, Moses Stewart and Leonard Woods, to come to their home and invite Judson to come be a seminarian. And it's an interesting interview because Judson says, do you usually admit seminarians who are not saved? And they said, no, not normally, but we're willing to admit you as a special student. And he says, okay, I guess I will. And he enrolls in seminary. Well, he takes the entrance examinations in Greek and Latin, and he's admitted into the second year. So he's a second-year seminary student who's unsaved. That is, the guy's brilliant. But now he is at Andover, and he's under godly instruction day after day after day. He's seriously humbled by this. Leonard Woods is a magnificent professor. And God uses his word, and one day, December 2nd, 1808, he goes out in the woods behind one of the main buildings, and he bows on his knees and asks the Lord Jesus to forgive him of his sins. And Adam Judson is saved at the age of 20. Knowledge would not avail until the Holy Spirit humbled him. Everything looks different from your knees. Right? While you're saying, I got this, then you're in no position to admit Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Spirit brought Judson to himself. 1808 then. He's an Andover student now, and God's at work. God is doing things. And not just in Judson. There's another college in Massachusetts up on the coast called Williams College. Williams College was a congregational school. It was a religious school. Almost all the schools were religious at the time. Penn, University of Pennsylvania, was the only non-religious school in America at the time. And a bunch of students at Williams begin to think, you know what? Why are we Americans not doing missions like the Brits are, like William Carey and company? Carey and Ward and Marshman were doing amazing things by the power of God in India at the time, and people were reading about them all over the world. And these Americans said, we could do that. We want to go to the foreign field too. Their leader was a little spark plug named Samuel J. Mills. And a group of these students had left the campus and were returning, got caught in a rainstorm, took refuge in a barn, and got on their faces and prayed for world missions. How is that historically significant? Well, those men, every one of them, is going to go to the mission field, and they're going to say that that night, that haystack prayer meeting was the impetus driving them to this. Now, the haystack prayer meeting did not involve Judson. He wasn't even a believer yet. But God was working among these college students. But at Williams College, the professors, the pastors, everybody my age was saying, hey, chill, young men. That would be how I'd say it now. You're kids. You don't know what the challenges are. You don't know how expensive it is. America is a young, fledgling country with small churches and no money. There's no way we can afford to send missionaries. Now, the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what the British Baptists were saying right before Carey went. Nobody ever thinks you can afford it. And these college students were saying, but God's real big, right? You know, I mean, if we're supposed to evangelize the world, then God can pay for it, right? Don't you think? So it was a student initiative that they literally had to start a secret society for missions because everybody was looking down on them for it. Well, Mills, several others graduated, and they went to Andover for seminary. And when they get there, they meet Adoniram Judson. And in February of 1810, Judson had become convinced that God wanted him on the mission field. In fact, 09, just 4 months after he got saved, I should say, he committed his life to missions. And so he's praying about foreign missions himself. The Andover professors are a little more favorable towards it than the Williams professors at the seminary level. And when they meet Judson, they are amazed. No, it was 1810. I should believe my slides. It was 1810. And he read a book about Burma. And he was fascinated by Burma. It was a large country. You know, Burma had a higher population at the time than the United States did. It was a big nation. And it was Buddhist. It was literate. Virtually a high percentage of the population could read and write. They dominated their neighbors and were a powerful kingdom. And Judson was thinking, man, wouldn't that be an awesome place to go? But then he sort of filed that away. When these other students met Judson, they found a born leader. I mean, Samuel J. Mills was this, you know, sort of John Wesley-sized man around 5'1", 5'2", who was just a spark plug of energy. But he didn't have the intellectual leadership capabilities that Judson had. And when he met Judson, Judson just became the natural leader of the group. And these students start pushing for missions. But you got to convince the churches, the pastors, the professors. And these college students would just not let it go. And they argued for it and argued for it. And a number of notable pastors and professors got behind it. Dr. Worcester, Dr. Baldwin, and Dr. Spring were all remarkably godly men, pastors of large churches who said, you know what, let's get behind this. And in June of 1810, they founded the General Association of Congregational Churches in New England, the GACCNE, for missions. It's a congregational mission board. And Judson volunteered, and Samuel Mills, who's never going to actually go to the Far East because of health problems. Yeah, and his life is going to, he's going to be a missionary, but he's going to attempt to go overseas, have to return, die very young. Samuel Newell, Samuel Knott. And the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions is established in the summer of 1810. God sends two single men to join them, Gordon Hall and Luther Rice. Samuel Newell is engaged to marry a young lady named Harriet. Samuel Knott is engaged to be married. Judson hasn't met his girl yet, but as he is traveling around New England, presenting before the churches the burden for missions, he visits the home of Deacon Hasseltine in Bradford and meets Anne, a young lady who had been kind of the life of the town for a while. I mean, she was Deacon Hasseltine had built a structure in the back of his house for dances, and they held dances there all the time. And Anne was like the best dancer of them all, and she was pretty, and everybody just loved her. Everybody called her Nancy. There's Don and Nancy. And Judson was smitten. All right, love at first sight. She was incredibly unimpressed with Judson and thought he was a little bit of a bore and a little bit talked too much and, you know, et cetera. But he pursued her vigorously and won her hand. And then he wrote what is arguably the greatest letter in the history of missions. And even if you've read this, you'll enjoy reading it again. He writes Deacon Hasseltine to ask permission to marry Nancy. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair?" I've always imagined Deacon Hasseltine reading this letter and going, "Well, I reckon." I mean, what are you going to say? Okay. And he gives the blessing for them to be married. But in the meantime, they don't have enough money to send a bunch of missionaries overseas. I mean, they're scraping the barrel in New England. They don't have the resources. And so they decide that maybe we can get help from our brothers and sisters in England. There is a Congregational Mission Society, just recently started actually, when they appealed to them. It was only about 10 years old. The London Missionary Society, which was doing great work. And Judson is given a letter to the London Mission, the LMS, to say, go over there and ask them if they would be willing to partner with their American cousins in supporting missions, which means we would like them to send us a check. You know, he's to beg for money. And he gets on a ship to sail across the Atlantic, but it's 1810, which means England is at war with France, a certain Napoleon. And the ship Judson is on is captured by France. And he's taken to France and put in a French prison. So the beginning of his adventures are to be in a French prison with a number of other captives who were taken on board the ship. Well, the slide says he escaped. Courtney Anderson tells just a wonderful story about somebody slipping incognito and him slipping out, and it's very adventurous. All the other biographies say we have no idea how he got out of prison, but you know, an adventurous story is the best way to tell it. You know, but he got out. Maybe the French decided he's a preacher, he's harmless, send him on his way. But anyway, he got out. He went over to London and said, "Will you help us?" And the LMS said, "No. You know, why would we help Americans that we don't even know? But we like you. You seem pretty impressive. So if you want, we will send you as a missionary wherever you want to go. We'll give you the support. So just go home and tell them you're one of our missionaries." And so Judson goes back to New England and says, "Worked out. They're willing to send me and a couple others. Don't worry about the whole commission. We'll be British missionaries." You know what? They raised the money. The Americans were so outraged by that. In fact, they were really upset with Judson. They were outraged to suggest that those Brits are going to... So they went all over New England, they raised the money, and they appointed these men, five men, as missionaries to the Far East, September 19th, 1811. to sail in just a couple of months. February 1812 was a big month in Judson's life. He bid farewell to his parents in Plymouth on the 3rd. 2 days later, in a small ceremony in Bradford, he married Nancy in her parents' home. The next day, with Newell, Knott, Hall, and Rice, Newell was married again, Knott was married, Hall and Rice are single men. They have a magnificent service in Salem in which they are ordained to gospel ministry in the Far East. And 2 weeks later, 2 weeks to the day after they get married, they get on a boat and sail out of Salem for Calcutta, India. They were young. This is a bit of an adventure. It's a dangerous adventure, though. The Newells and the Judsons sail out of Salem on the caravan. The Knotts, Hall, and Rice sail out of Philadelphia on the Harmony and actually sailed a day earlier. But there are only six missionaries. So why would you, two, four, six, there are eight missionaries. Why would you send eight missionaries on two different ships? Yeah, the all your eggs in one basket philosophy. It's a 5 to 6 month voyage and a whole lot of ships don't make it. So if we lose those guys, we'll have those guys. That's the way you're thinking. And you're not thinking, oh good, we'll see them in 4 years on furlough. No, you say goodbye and submit them to the Lord's care and don't expect to ever see them again. It was a long voyage. There's Salem and there's Calcutta. And it took them about 5 months. And that brings us to 1812, Don and Nancy in the Far East. In India, actually, not quite the Far East. So they were going to meet Carey. I'd love to tell you William Carey's story. Can't fit everybody into this conference, but William Carey is the British shoe cobbler who is the father of modern missions, who goes to India. Missions are against the law in India, but there was a little Danish colony that the British had sold to the King of Denmark a few years before called Serampore, about 16 miles up the Hooghly River from Calcutta. And they allowed the Baptists to gather. So Carey and company, Ward and Marshman, built a magnificent missions compound there. They were Baptists, and they did astonishing work for God, translation and education and preaching, etc. And Judson knew he was going to meet Carey because he was given a letter to deliver to the Serampore missionaries asking for help. Because everybody knew that the Serampore missionaries, even though they're Baptists, will help anybody. They're just very gracious people. So Judson, you're going to meet Carey, give him this letter of introduction. And Judson's thinking, you know, I've never actually performed an infant baptism. I was baptized as a baby. All I've ever known is infant baptism. All I've ever known is the covenant theology that I was taught by my dad, which entails infant baptism, because after all, that's the New Testament circumcision, right? So we should do this with babies, family religion and all that. But I'm not a minister. And I bet Carey is going to ask me why I believe in infant baptism, so I better be ready to answer him. Well, he's got a five-month voyage. And so he decides to study the baptism question. The baptism question always involves two sub-questions. Who should be baptized? How should they be baptized? In the history of the Baptist denomination, in fact, these are often solved at different times. Usually people figure out the who and then gradually work their way to the how. But by this time, Judson knows what Baptists believe, so he's studying the whole question. He had begun translating when he was in seminary. Practice. He thought virtually anybody who goes to the missionary is going to have to do translation work. So he was translating the Greek New Testament into English, and he decided to start over, work his way through the entire Greek New Testament, and look at every use of the word baptizo, which is transliterated in our English Bibles as baptize. Now, without getting into a lot of translation philosophy, if you were translating the Greek New Testament into some language you had never learned before, then when you got to the word baptizo, the most responsible thing for you to do would be to find a word in your target language that means to dip or plunge or immerse. Because that's what the word means. That's what the word means in every single usage in all of classical and Koine Greek. There are no exceptions. There's some metaphors, but even the metaphors point to immersion, dip. That is, this word never means sprinkle. It never means pour. It always, 100% of the time, means immerse, dip, or plunge. And that's not what early English translators did. They transliterated the Greek word as baptize. Why? Well, because as much as I love John Wycliffe, and as much as I love William Tyndale, and as much as I love all these other great early translators and the King James translators, I mean, an incredibly godly bunch of people, all of them believed in sprinkling babies and calling it baptism. And so you can't translate it immerse. That would destroy our whole theology. So they translated it baptize, and then you could say baptized by immersion or baptized by sprinkling or baptized by. But understand that when somebody says baptized by sprinkling, they're literally saying immersed by sprinkling. I mean, the linguistic data is overwhelmingly in our favor. Overwhelmingly. And Judson's reading it and he knows that. He's reading it and he's looking at the usage of every instance. And boy, was that disconcerting for a very intelligent young student. There's Judson. First, only believers should be baptized, not infants or children who have not yet professed Christ. Infant baptism is clearly unbiblical. In a word, he wrote, I could find not a single intimation in the New Testament that the children and domestics of believers were members of the church or entitled to any church ordinance in consequence of the profession of the head of their family. Everything discountenanced this idea. When baptism was spoken of, it was always in connection with believing. None but believers were commanded to be baptized, and it did not appear to my mind that any others were baptized. The so-called family baptism passages, like the Philippian jailer, it expressly says that Paul spoke to them the word to all in the house and they were all baptized. Well, he didn't preach the word to the babies. Judson was blown away. But then secondly, if that's not enough, baptism is clearly immersion. He said, quote, throughout the whole New Testament, I could find nothing that looked like sprinkling in connection with the ordinance of baptism. There's a Greek word that means sprinkle that's used quite a few times, but never with baptism. It appeared to me that if a plain person should, without any previous information on the subject, read through the New Testament, he would never get the idea that baptism consisted in sprinkling. Well, he's simply explaining my theme passage, Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is the picture of the spiritual transaction in which we are united with Christ, which we call justification. So we die with Christ on the cross to our sin. We're buried, showing the reality of this transaction. And by the way, when you go down into the water, if the pastor forgot to bring you up, you would die there. All right. That's symbolizing your death to an old life, to a previous way. And then you rise to walk in newness of life. Now, are you saying, you might ask me, Brother Dave, are you saying that baptism then affects our union with Christ? No, it reflects our union with Christ. If it effected it, it would have come up in Romans 1 through 5. That is, he's already thoroughly explained justification by faith with no reference to baptism whatsoever. But now, as he begins to discuss the Christian life in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he says, oh, and by the way, you realize that you are united with Christ now and have a principle of victory over sin, which is acknowledged by your baptism. You died to the ruling power of sin in your life, and you have risen to the ruling power of the Spirit. So baptism is not merely a first act of obedience. In fact, it's not your first act of obedience. Hopefully, you're reading your Bible the day after you get saved. But it'll be a little while before it's wise to baptize you. It's a crucial, unrepeatable symbol of your union with Christ. And Judson went to Nancy and said, I think the Baptists are right about baptism. And she was extremely disturbed by this. She wrote to her parents later and said, I tried to have him give it up and rest satisfied in his old sentiments, and I frequently told him if he became a Baptist, I would not. And those were her italics. And Judson said, honey, I can't tell you what to think, but here are the passages. And he presented the data to her. She studied it. By the time they landed in Calcutta, the two of them were Baptists. When they sailed from Salem, more than the population of Salem showed up to see them off. I mean, the docks were just full of people. All of New England, Congregational England, was thrilled to send off the Judsons to be our missionaries. And the first letter they get back, now it takes half a year for the letters to get back, but the first letter they get back is Judson announcing that I'm a Baptist now. You can imagine how that went. He was accused of arrogance. This guy is always so cocky. He always thinks he knows better than everybody else. And in one voyage, he throws aside our whole theology. It was tough. The board disowned them. Their friends couldn't labor with them anymore. You know, Baptists and child Baptists, baby Baptists, cannot plant churches together because it results in two completely different kinds of congregations. I mean, every time a person gets saved, do you now bring their children and servants into the church as the Presbyterians or Congregationalists would? Or do you try to win them to Christ? It's totally two different principles how a church is formed. And so the Newells sailed away and the Knotts sailed away. Well, the Knotts haven't arrived yet. They need to arrive. And they did. They had left a day earlier, but they arrived a month later. New England was grieving. I'll come back to that, but let me tell you what Nancy wrote to her parents. It was extremely trying to reflect on the consequences of our becoming Baptists. Baptists. We knew it would wound and grieve our dear Christian friends in America, that we should lose their approbation and esteem. We thought it probable the commissioners would refuse to support us. Well, yeah, they're not going to send support to Baptists. We found that probable? Yeah, it was certain. And what was more distressing than anything, we knew we must be separated from our missionary associates and go alone to some heathen land. These things were very trying to us and caused our hearts to bleed for anguish. We felt we had no home in this world and no friend but each other. And then God did something that was just awesome. Luther Rice is sailing on the other ship. The East India Company does not allow missionaries to sail from England to India. It's against the law. So what these missionaries would do is they would go to America and then sail to India to circumvent the law. And there were British Baptists on board the ship, and they start talking to Rice about baptism and really getting him to question it. And when he arrives in Calcutta, he goes to Judson, the leader of the group, and says, you know, I have some deep, deep misgivings about baptism. I'm not sure we should be baptizing babies. And Judson says, glory, let me show you the scriptures. And in a very short time, Luther Rice also converts to Baptist views, which is incredible how God sent him for them. But Rice was a single man. He and the Judsons sought baptism from the Serampore missionaries. William Ward baptized them in Calcutta, September 6, 1812. The quotes that I gave you from Judson actually come from a sermon that Judson preached on the occasion of his baptism, explaining why he wanted baptism. It was printed, published in America, broke his dad's heart. His dad, who had prayed for him, been disappointed by him, been thrilled by him, and here we go again. But his dad read the sermon. And in case I forget to tell you, about 10 years after Judson went to Burma, his dad finally became convinced of the Baptist view, resigned his pulpit, and died a Baptist. The whole family converted to the Baptist view, which is amazing. Well, Rice says, you know what? I'm single. I've got a little bit of health concerns. Let me go back to America. I'll rally the Baptists to support you, and then I'll come back, and we'll serve in India together. And so Luther Rice sails away, leaving Adoniram and Ann Judson alone in India. And India was a tough place to be. Number one, the British East India Company had a law against missions. Missions are bad for business. And they just did not allow missionary preaching. They had to do it very much on the sly. The Carey missionaries would train Indians and then send them all across India from Serampore, but they themselves had to be very careful preaching outside the boundaries of Serampore. It was against the law. But not only that, it's 1812. And they're Americans. And this is India. And what's happening between England and America about this time? The War of 1812 is happening. War breaks out between these two countries. And American missionaries find themselves in a country that is ruled over by a nation that we're at war with. Serampore did not need more missionaries, and they didn't really want to be under the British auspices, so they sailed away. They sailed to Mauritius. Samuel and Harriet Newell had gone to Mauritius. We call it Isle of France. It was called Isle of France back then. It's the island of Mauritius off the coast of Africa. When the Newells arrived at Mauritius, Harriet, who was pregnant, went into labor. It was a hard labor. She and the baby died. And Sam Newell buried them on the island so that when Adoniram and Nancy arrived hoping to see their friends, they discovered that Anne's dearest friend in the world was buried there. They also discovered that Mauritius is a terrible place to do missions because it's a slavery island. Most of the population are slaves, and the owners refuse to allow any mission work among them. And so they said, well, this won't work. And I don't know about you, but I always put myself in Don and Nancy's shoes at this point and think, I think I would have begun questioning the whole am I a missionary thing. You know, I mean, India is not working out. Mauritius is not working out. I don't have a mission board anymore. Rice has sailed back, but it's 6 months going, and then they've got to rally the Baptists, and the Baptists are, we're not going to get any income from America for a long time, for months, maybe years. Maybe we should just go home. Well, they went back to Calcutta. They didn't know where else to go. They went back to Calcutta. But that was a dangerous place. And I urge you to read Courtney Anderson on September 1812 through June 1813. It's incredible because they're on the run constantly, just trying one step ahead of the law. The war is raging. The British try to arrest them. They elude arrest over and over and over again. Nancy gets pregnant, gives birth to a dead child. We don't know the sex of the child. I put a number there because there are going to be a lot of kids born tomorrow night. But this first one, it was very painful. It's hard to lose your first child. It's hard to lose any child. And they are hiding out with people who are sympathetic to them in India, accomplishing no mission work, just surviving. But Judson had been dreaming about Burma for a long time. Friend said, don't bother with Burma. Burma's Buddhist. Hindus will sit and listen to you all day long. Hindus are friendly. In fact, you got to be careful with Hindus because if you say, will you accept Jesus as God? Most Hindus will say, sure, because they got 330 million gods, one more God. So to get a Hindu saved, humanly speaking, you've got to get him to say, Jesus, not the 330 million. And that's tough because salvation is a miracle. And Hindus, they'll gather and listen all day long. Kerry didn't see his first convert for 7 years. But the Buddhists, they're just arrogant. They just look down on Christians, think Christians are more primitive, and that they have a greater philosophy of life. And the Burmese in particular looked down on Westerners, thought Westerners were primitives, and really had a haughty way about them. But after months of running, they finally get to the point where if we don't get out of India, we're going to jail and they're going to send us back to Britain to prison until the war's over. And the next ship out of the port is going to Rangoon. So they took it. They took a ship to Rangoon. And they arrived in Burma, June 1813. The first sight they saw off the coast was the Shwedagon Pagoda, one of the largest Buddhist temples in Southeast Asia, symbolizing the dominance of Buddha over this country, where Judson said, you know what, maybe we can be missionaries here. And tomorrow night we'll find out what happens when they get there. Do you have any questions over these first 24 years of Adoniram Judson's life?
Yeah, what happened to the brothers? You said there were two Judsons.
Yeah, he had a younger brother named El Nathan. El Nathan did come to Christ. They had a good relationship. He stayed in New England. He did not become a missionary. He did become a Baptist later with his dad. I don't know much more about El Nathan, though. He's the poor younger brother who has a brilliant older brother. You know, it's a tough place in life.
Did that rice ever come back with buns or is that...
Thank you. Thank you. So I'm going to say more about rice tomorrow night, but Ruther Rice is never going to go back to Burma because it's going to turn out that his gift is raising missionary support. He's going to spend the next 23 years visiting every state and territory in America, raising missionary support. He's going to help build a college. He's going to be legendary across the colonies, riding his trusty horse for tens of thousands of miles. So he's a hero in Baptist history. But Judson, when Rice didn't come back, he was really upset. And then they exchanged letters for a while. And finally, Judson realized that maybe Rice is where he's supposed to be. But he's a great story in his own right, but not as a forward missionary.
Maybe next year.
Just don't order snow. Any other questions? Well, I hope you'll be with us tomorrow night. I hope the main thing you got tonight was that when we hold to baptism of believers by immersion, even though the majority of the people who call themselves Christian throughout church history have disagreed with us, we are on incredibly firm ground. Incredibly firm ground. Historic, linguistic, in every way. The New Testament clearly teaches that the only way you can circumvent this is to call the church the new Israel and say that baptism is a covenant sign the same way circumcision was. But it doesn't work. It's not true. We're not the new Israel. We're a totally different kind of body. And circumcision had, it was a mark of membership, but it was a mark of membership in a national ethnic covenant. Baptism is a mark of membership in a spiritual body, which is multinational. It's totally different. And when you confuse the two, then you get a lot of other things wrong. So God led Judson to that truth, and that's why we can celebrate him as a Baptist missionary this week. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to teach these men, women, young people, very respectful listening that they granted the story. I'm thankful for that. And I pray that we would be confirmed in our confidence in the New Testament doctrine of the church, which does in fact involve the membership being regenerated and immersed, that the church will not function properly, will not have proper church discipline, will not have proper submission to the word, will not have proper leadership unless we get that first thing right, that only regenerated and immersed people should make it up. And that we do want our children to be in the body, but they're not in the body until they're saved and baptized and can themselves individually profess Christ. I thank you for how you worked in Adoniram and Ann Judson, and I pray that you'd bless tomorrow night as we look at their amazing efforts in Burma by the power of the Spirit to be faithful missionaries. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.